If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 to 13. We'll give you a heads up that earlier in the week, I had a little bit of a cold. I feel better, but it has decided to move into a hacking cough. So the hope is to survive the sermon. Worst case scenario, I'll turn off the microphone to cough regularly throughout the sermon. Just wanted you to be excited for that. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again that you haven't left us alone to figure out what it is that you want from us. You've given us your word to teach us what you'd want us to believe and how you want us to live as your people. We pray this morning for understanding. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would show us Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was growing up, we had a phrase. It might still be in use. I don't know if it is, but in my youth group, in my church growing up, we talked about mountaintop experiences. Is that a phrase the kids still use these days? Amen. Amen. Yeah. You know what a mountaintop experience is, right? Like you would go to camp, or you would go on a retreat, and you would have this sort of like emotional, spiritual high. And it just felt like you were up on top of the mountain with God. And then you would go home. And you would try real hard, like you're going to try to keep it up, and you're going to try to like keep that feeling going. And it never happened. In our passage this morning, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain, and they too have a mountaintop experience. We'll talk about it here in a minute, but what I think we're going to see this morning as we look at this story is that this story teaches us some profound things about the nature of the Christian life. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the passage. I want to just sort of explain some of the things that are happening here. And then I want to spend some time reflecting on what this passage, what this story teaches us about what it means to walk with Jesus. As the story opens, we learn that 6 days have transpired from the last passage we looked at. And the last passage we looked at, if you'll remember, is where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and 5 minutes later, Jesus calls him Satan. Because Peter rebuked Jesus as Jesus began explaining to him about the cross. Jesus has just told his disciples that they are, if they're going to follow him, that they have to deny themselves, that they have to take up their crosses, and they have to follow him. 6 days after that, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and he goes up on a high mountain with them. And when they get to the top of this mountain, the veil is pulled back for a moment. What is most true about Christ is revealed in part, and his glory is seen. He is transfigured before them. It says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. In the Old Testament, this description faintly echoes this mysterious figure called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who is this divine figure who will come and judge the nations. Jesus is described in the same language. His disciples, for a moment, see him as this divine cosmic judge, as the second person of the Trinity. They recognize this is not an ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. The veil is pulled back. Not only that, though, because then two other people show up, Moses and Elijah. These are two of the most prominent figures from the Old Testament. Moses, the one who gave Israel the law. Elijah, the greatest, potentially, of the Old Testament prophets. And it seems like what is happening here is not just that these guys show up randomly, but when they show up, they represent the law and the prophets, and they come and they talk to Christ, and they are showing and they are demonstrating in some ways that Jesus is the culmination of all of redemptive history. First the law, then the prophets, and now Christ. It sounds a bit like the opening of the book of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews says, long ago God spoke to our forefathers by many ways, but now he has spoken by his Son. Jesus is here. Something greater is here. And Peter decides the best response to this is to start talking. He's trying so hard. And you know, like 6 days ago, Jesus called him Satan and rebuked him harshly. And he's thinking like, I'm going to do better next time. Poor Peter. Peter begins talking to Jesus. Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter is ready to build tents. One commentator, I thought this was hilarious, said Peter has an edifice complex. He's ready to start building. He is ready to go for it. And it's not even clear what Peter's thinking here. Mark's gospel adds, he doesn't know what he's saying. He just starts talking. It seems like what Peter's idea is to stay on this mountain forever. Peter's ready to stay with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And I think what it shows, if you'll remember last week, Peter's problem when he rebuked Jesus, when Jesus talked about the cross, is that Peter was hoping for a bloodless path to glory for the Messiah. I don't think Peter's moved past that yet. He sees Christ in his glory and he's thinking, hey, no blood, this is great. Peter is still living at a bloodless path to glory and he's thinking it's here. Glory without suffering for the Messiah. And he's ready to stay on the mountain forever in the tents of his own construction. God has a different idea. It's funny the way verse 5 opens. He was still speaking when behold, A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God interrupts Peter. I love it. God's like, "Don't talk." And he concludes, right? Listen to him. Peter, stop talking. God's message here, though, is that this, Jesus, is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And here's the thing, like, we've heard God say this before. There are two times in the Gospel of Matthew that God speaks directly from heaven. And both times, he says the same thing to Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says it at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism. And he says it here as Jesus is now going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised again. At the beginning and at the end of his ministry, God wants Jesus to know that he is the beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And he adds a note for Peter and for all of us, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. The disciples in this manifestation of God's glory are terrified. That's the universal response to actually being kind of in the immediate presence of the Almighty, even if this is not the fully immediate presence of the Almighty. They didn't get goosebumps. Like, they weren't tingly and excited. They were terrified. They fall on their faces in fear. But the story doesn't end there. Because it says in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus came and Jesus touched them. And he said to them, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. One of the commentators said, the whole gospel is in verse 7. The whole gospel is in Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And the story continues because they come off the mountain. Peter's desire to build tents and to have an eternal mountaintop experience with Jesus is not satisfied. They come off the mountain together. Jesus goes down with them, and Jesus explains to them what has just happened. He says, the disciples ask, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus says, "Elijah does come first. Elijah did come first, and they did with him whatever they wanted. And they're going to do the same to me." The disciples, it says in verse 13, then understood he was talking about John the Baptist. That's the story. That's what's happening here in this text. Let's think what it teaches us a little bit about the Christian life. I think there's three things we can see in this passage to help us think about following Jesus together. The first thing is simply this. The Christian life is not meant to be lived on the mountain, but rather in the valley. Christian life is not meant to be lived on the mountain, but in the valley. Again, think of Peter. Peter wants to stay forever on the mountain, enjoying, basking in the glory of Christ. He wants to enjoy the glory of Christ without suffering, even more particularly, enjoy the glory of Christ without a cross. But the Jesus who brought the disciples to the top of the mountain also brings them back down. In verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus led them up, Jesus leads them down. And the implicit message there, I think, for us is simply this. Staying on the mountain is not an option for us this side of glory. We always have to come back to ordinary experiences, to the ordinary Christian experience of taking up our cross and following Jesus. And this means that the Christian life is not ultimately about getting and keeping a spiritual or emotional high. It's not about keeping that feeling alive. And in fact, if we think that that's the essence of the Christian life, of feeling this particular feeling of excitement and energy, we're going to spend our whole lives trying to manufacture that feeling. And we're going to wonder constantly when that feeling eludes us if we are actually believers, if we are actually beloved children of God in Christ. Instead, friends, the Christian life is about learning to walk with Jesus in the valley, through the ups and the downs of taking up our cross and following Him in our ordinary lives and our ordinary relationships. That's the first thing I think we see here. The Christian life is not about staying on the mountain, but walking in the valley. Second thing we see here is that being is greater than doing. In the Christian life, being is greater than doing. Peter has great intentions in this passage. He is ready to get busy for Jesus. But God has other ideas. God interrupts Peter. God tags a line onto his message to Jesus. Listen to him. Peter, stop doing. Listen. Stop planning and trying to be busy. And what this means for us is simply this. God cares more about who we are than what we do. What God is doing in us is more important than what we are doing for Him. Our doing matters. Our obedience matters. Doing stuff matters. But what God wants is for obedience and righteousness to go all the way down. Not just to be our outward circumstances, but that our hearts themselves overflow with obedience, overflow with righteousness. We don't master the gospel and then go do things for God. The gospel is always mastering us. I've heard it said before, maybe implied before, that the Christian life should be something like, don't just stand there, do something. I think God actually gives us the opposite message here for Peter. Don't just do something. Stand there. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Him. That's our second thing. Being is greater than doing. Our third thing is this. The third message about the Christian life this passage gives us is that suffering and rejection and failure are expected outcomes in the Christian life. Suffering, rejection, and failure are expected outcomes in the Christian life. That was true of John the Baptist. That was true of Jesus. And Jesus tells us it's going to be true of us. What this means is that we have to adjust our expectations of the Christian life. We might expect success and meaning and purpose and this overjoy and this overflowing success and engagement with the world as we see the kingdom going forward. We might expect that, but Jesus doesn't promise us that we will see or experience those things. Jesus promises us this: we will be conformed to His image and we will carry a cross behind Him. The cross means so many things in the Christian life. And surely one of the most important things it means for us this morning is that God evaluates success and failure differently than we do. By all worldly and human measures, the cross is a failure. but it is God's greatest victory. We want success, meaning, and purpose. We are told here in these verses that misunderstanding and conflict and hostility and failure and suffering and rejection will all be a normal and expected part of the Christian life. Not a very encouraging message, right? I think if we stopped there, that would be pretty much the most discouraging sermon I could preach to you. But I think there's a few things here that give us some hope. Here's one of those things. Jesus is with us in the valley. Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain either. Jesus doesn't stay in his divine glory on the mountain. Jesus doesn't let Peter build the tent. Jesus comes off the mountain with his disciples. He comes off the mountain with us. He is always Emmanuel. He is always God with us, which means in the valley, we are never alone. We are never alone. More than that. Because we are united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, when we trust in him, because we are united to him, what is true of him becomes true of us. And that means that what the Father says to Jesus, the Father also says to us. The approval and delight of the Father over Christ, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," is true of you in Jesus. You are beloved children with whom God is well pleased. He is not vaguely disappointed in you for not meeting his expectations. In Christ, he delights over you. And that is so freeing, because if suffering and rejection and failure is part of the Christian life, that means we are free to fail, because we're not trying to justify our existence. The results of our lives and our ministries is not the thing that establishes our worth. Christ does. The Father does. He proclaims our worth. He proclaims his approval and his delight over us. And there's even one more thing here that I think is encouraging. When we fail, when we miss the point, when we sin, when we are afraid, when we are hurting, when we are ashamed, verses 7 to 8 are also true of us. Jesus always comes to us. Jesus always touches us. Jesus always tells us to rise and have no fear. And when we lift our head and when we lift our eyes, we always see Christ alone with us in everything. Friends, that brings us this morning to the table. You see, this table reminds us of what our Savior has done to rescue us. He reminds us of the lengths to which Jesus went to rescue us from sin and death. His body was given and his blood was shed that we might have forgiveness of sins and new life in him.